part of Mark chapter 11, or the end of the chapter. Rather, verse 27, Mark 11, verse 27 is where we begin tonight. And we'll read through chapter 12, verse 12. And all that we're going to read tonight makes up the text for the sermon. Mark 11, verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there came to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent unto him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture, The stone which the builders rejected, is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So far we read Holy Scripture. I'd like to consider this text, beloved, under the theme, Inexcusable Rejection of Jesus. Inexcusable rejection of Jesus. And in this sermon, we will explain that from the text in Mark 11. That's the first part of the sermon. We'll illustrate that in the way that Jesus did by the parable in Mark chapter 12. And then we will apply that as to what it means in a few ways for us as a church and as believers tonight. Inexcusable rejection of Jesus. This rejection of Jesus in the text is a continuation of what we have seen throughout our study of the book of Mark. The Jewish leaders, from the very beginning, attacked and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And that rejection of Christ followed him wherever he went. We have seen it already in the northern region of Galilee when he labored in his ministry there, and now we see it here in the southern region of Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, at the very end of his life during the Passion Week. The passage refers to those who rejected him as the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. The chief priest would have been the ruling high priest, along with the former high priest and other high dignitaries that labored at the temple in Jesus' day. The scribes would have been the Pharisees, who were the experts and the interpreters of the Old Testament scriptures and law, and the elders would have been the members of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, which labored in Jerusalem. These three groups constituted the leaders of the Jewish people in the days of Jesus. In this passage, we find these men rejecting Christ, and they do so by means of a question. The questions are in verse 28. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? So their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, their attack upon him, comes in the form of asking him these two questions. In these questions, they refer to these things. By what authority doest thou these things? And the same thing at the second question, do these things? And there's a question as to what these things are a reference to. Certainly, they are a reference to the things that Jesus just did most recently in the public sphere in and around Jerusalem. This is the middle of the Passion Week, so these things likely refers to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, when he rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of the people. After he did that, and this is likely especially what it refers to, Jesus drove out the buyers and the sellers, and he cleansed the temple when he saw all of the wickedness that was taking place in God's house of prayer. That most specifically, but it may be the case that these things refers more generally to everything that Jesus was doing, the whole of his ministry, not only those two things, but also his teaching and his preaching and his miracles and all of the rest. The question of these Jewish leaders centered upon the authority that Jesus had to do these things. Notice that explicitly, by what authority? And then the second question, who gave you this authority to do it? And this is important. They don't attack here the things themselves. That's implied, but that's not the explicit attack. They're not going after, this is what you did. You rode into Jerusalem to the shouts of the people. You drove out the buyers and the sellers from the temple. But the attack is upon the authority that he had to do those things, the right that he had to do those things. In other words, what they're doing here is they're attacking the credentials of Christ. How could he be doing these types of things? And so the question is, why is this the angle of their attack? And there's a couple reasons that we can give to that. The first is that an attack upon the authority of Jesus was the means by which they would preserve their own authority and power among the people. These Jewish leaders repeatedly revealed themselves to be those who were covetous in their hearts and lusted after the power and the prestige and the position that they had among the people in Jesus' day. And it was a very simple equation, that if the people would bow to and submit to the authority of Jesus and serve him, that's an infringement upon their own authority and their own power among the people. And so they attack Jesus' authority. We know that this was partly the thinking of these Jewish leaders based upon what we read in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Verses 47 and 48 are the response of these leaders to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees in council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Our place. That's what they wanted to preserve. And then in the second place, and this goes hand in hand with the first point, they attack Jesus' authority in the interest of discrediting him among the people and turning the people against him. They're trying to elicit a certain response from Jesus so that that response would reveal him to be a fraud, that would reveal him to be an imposter, that would reveal him even to be someone who is a blasphemer if he would only say that he is of God, and anyone who claimed that would be constituted a blasphemer and therefore a man not to be followed, but according to Jewish law, to be stoned. So interested in their self-preservation of power and interested in taking down the Lord Jesus Christ, these Jewish leaders attack him on the level of his authority to do these things. Jesus responds. The response of Jesus is in verses 29 and 30. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." They ask him, by what authority are you doing this? And Jesus' response is to ask a question to them. And the question to them was the baptism of John the Baptist. Was it of God or was it of men? You answer that and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, as we explain this answer of Jesus, it's really important to be clear on this point that Jesus is not evading the question. It may seem like that when you read Jesus' answer, the question to Jesus was about his own authority, and Jesus' answer is to pivot away from himself and bring up the authority of John the Baptist, because that's somewhat what it's about. Was it of men or was it of God? But most emphatically, Jesus is not evading the question. He's answering the question by means of this question. He's answering the question of his own authority by means of this question about the authority of John the Baptist. Jesus' question to the Jewish leaders regarding John the Baptist is really simple. The question is, was the baptism of John of God or of man? And when we read in the text of the baptism of John, it's likely a word that represents the whole of the ministry of John the Baptist. So John baptized. But then it was also what John said about that baptism, his preaching. Was that work of John the Baptist, his ministry in which he baptized and preached about that baptism, was that, Jesus says, of God or was it of man? Jesus asked this question because of one fundamental point. This gets at why it was the answer to the leader's question to him. He asked this question because one thing was explicitly true, and that is that the testimony and baptism of John was all about Jesus Christ. The baptism of John and the preaching of John brought the people in their mind and heart, not in the end to John, but it was so much a testimony to Jesus and who he was, and the calling of the people to repent of their sins and believe in that Lord Jesus Christ. This is the John the Baptist who saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the people." This is the John the Baptist who said, "I must decrease and he must increase." And so this is the John the Baptist whose testimony was, this is who Jesus is. Jesus is of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that you are to put your faith and trust in. Jesus is the one that you are to follow. So that the point is this. If you claim that John the Baptist was of God, you necessarily say that Jesus is of God. And that's the answer to the Jewish leader's question. The authority of Jesus Christ is of God because he is the one sent by God as the promised Messiah. You cannot confess John the Baptist is of God without also saying, if that is true, his testimony was about Jesus, and therefore the authority of Jesus is the authority of the God who sent him and the God who he was. And so by asking this question, it gets directly at the original question. And that's reflected then in what the Jewish leaders do in response to this. We read in verses 31 and 32, they must have separated themselves from Jesus and reasoned together. They talked together. "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." They were stuck. They were caught in the trap. They had nothing to say. Because on the one hand, if they said John the Baptist was of God, that answered their original question to Jesus. They were to believe in Jesus, the one whom John testified about and called the people to follow. So they could not say that, because if they said John the Baptist was of God, they would be condemning their own selves. But on the other hand, they could not say that John the Baptist was of men, because everyone there acknowledged that John the Baptist was a prophet indeed. And so to say that, and they lose all that they may have had in the eyes of the people themselves. They had nothing to say. And so what they said is found in verse 33. The conclusion with respect to the Jewish leaders in verse 33 was this: we cannot tell. Understand that that's a lie. We cannot tell. No, these men knew exactly the answer. They knew the answer to every single question that's found in this text. They knew the answer to their original question, "By what authority do you do these things, Jesus?" They knew that. They had observed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen and they had heard about that this Lord Jesus is the one who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who raises the dead, who multiplies loaves and bread to feed the multitudes, who stands before people and pronounces the forgiveness of sins to give hope and peace to guilty sinners. They saw, they knew Jesus was of God. They knew the answer to that question, and they knew the answer to the other question about John the Baptist. It's a lie for them to say, "We cannot tell." No, they chose not to tell. They had nothing to say. They were inexcusable in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the flesh. That's the conclusion with regard to the leaders. And so the conclusion with regard to Jesus is the end of the chapter, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." That inexcusable rejection of Christ by these Jewish leaders, Jesus then goes on to illustrate in the chapter that follows by the parable that he gives. The parallel passage in Matthew gives two parables that illustrate this. Mark records for us just this one parable. And the purpose of this parable is to explain and apply this rejection of the Lord Jesus by these Jewish leaders in the context of all of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And the fact that this is, in the end, about them is made explicit by what we read in verse 12. Notice this in verse 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." So in the second point of the sermon, we're going to illustrate this in the way that Jesus illustrated it by means of this parable. So we'll draw out the main lines of the parable, the main elements and what they represented, and then have four points of conclusion at the end of this second point. So let's run through the parable now at the beginning of Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, "And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower." That's the beginning of it. That's the first point regarding the parable. A man plants a vineyard. And the passage describes for us the all-comprehensive care of that vineyard that he gives. It refers to what he did. He set an hedge about it. He digged a place for the wine fat. He built a tower. He put a fence around the vineyard to make sure that it would be protected from the animals that could get into it and eat away at the vineyard. He built the wine fat, the wine press, cut out of a rock. Normally, there'd be an upper basin cut out of the rock where the grapes would be smashed, and it would flow down into a lower basin cut out of the rock. He built a tower for the vineyard, a tower for shelter and for storage. A man plants a vineyard, and he does everything to care for the vineyard so that the vineyard would bring forth its fruit. The vineyard here represents the church of God of the Old Testament, the outward visible church of God in, especially in the context of the parable, the Old Testament dispensation. We sang from Psalm 80. That's an example that we could point to in the scriptures in which we read about God's people in the Old Testament as a vineyard. But another good example of that, even more explicit, is the well-known parable that we find in Isaiah chapter 5. And I'd like to read just a few verses from Isaiah chapter 5 to demonstrate this. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, to begin with. "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." Verse 2. And you'll see the parallels here. "And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." And that's indicative of where we'll be going in the parable. Verse 4, "What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it?" So Isaiah chapter 5 presents this picture of what God did for his people in the Old Testament. He planted them as a vineyard, and he did everything to care for that vineyard, so that the vineyard planted and cared for pictures what God did for the outward manifestation of the church in the old dispensation. Point number two now with the parable is this, at the end of verse 1, and he led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Just focus on that first part right now. He led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And so the idea is that the man plants the vineyard, he lets it out to husbandmen, and they're there to care for the vineyard, to cultivate the vineyard, so that in the end, when the servant is sent, the vineyard produces the fruit. That's the whole point of the vineyard, to bring forth good fruit. From what we know with where this parable goes, those husbandmen that the vineyard is let out to for a time represent especially the carnal, wicked leaders of the old dispensation in Israel. They were the men who were called to so rule the people to the end that much fruit would be brought forth, but they were wicked and carnal and reprobate in their heart and in their life. And that leads to the third point. The third point is that God sent the servants. This is what we read in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6. They caught him, that first servant, and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And verse 5, and again he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. And so what you have here is the owner of the vineyard sending the servants to receive the fruit. And the response is that the husbandmen persecute and kill and beat these servants one after another. What this all points to is what took place all throughout the Old Testament dispensation. God planted the vineyard. He cared for that vineyard. He did everything so that the people would bring forth the fruit that is to be brought forth. You think about all that God did. Everything God did in the Old Dispensation. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He gave them the law, not as the means of salvation, but to point out their sins and the need for the mediator. He gave them the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the priests. This is all represented in the care of the vineyard. He did all of that so that there would be the bringing forth of fruit. And the fruit, according to the scriptures, is the fruit of repentance and faith and love for God and the glory of God's name. But what happened? What happened when those servants were sent, and those servants especially represent the prophets of the Old Testament? The prophets sent by God to call the people to repentance, to faith, and to obedience, and to the service of God. What happened to those men when they were sent by God? It's exactly as it's pictured in the parable. Those leaders and reprobate carnal Israel persecuted them, beat them, and killed them. So that when you look at all of Old Testament history, how many examples of this are there? You have Elijah, and you have Isaiah, and you have Jeremiah, and you have Zechariah, and you even have John the Baptist at this time in the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this is picturing what has happened all throughout the Old Testament dispensation, and then it's culminating and climaxing now here in this fourth point, and that is verse 6 and 7. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, He sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So in the parable, the owner of the vineyard has one more to send, the son. Notice how he's identified there. He's the well-beloved son. They're going to reverence the son, and then the fruit will be brought forth. But no, the husbandmen are wicked. They want the vineyard for themselves in their covetous lust and for power and prestige and position for an earthly place. They want the vineyard for themselves. And so they see the son, the well-beloved son, and instead of reverencing him and bringing forth that fruit, they kill him and cast him away. And it's obvious. The children here can recognize what this is a picture of. It's clear. This is a picture of the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. Notice how he's identified. He's the well-beloved Son. Two times during Jesus' earthly ministry, what was the booming voice from heaven that cried out during his baptism and during his transfiguration, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son is sent, but they do not reverence the Son. But the wicked husbandmen, reprobate carnal Israel, see the Son. They hate the Son. They want the inheritance for themselves. And so they kill him and cast him away. A word that is predictive of what was going to happen that very week in the very crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the parable in its broad lines with its main points of significance. There's more that could be said about it, but we're using the parable here in the context of the bigger section of the sermon. And so let's draw from that to conclude the second point, four conclusions that the passage draws from this inexcusable rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Conclusion number one is what we read in verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard to others. Conclusion number one is the just punishment of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. The just and severe punishment. Notice the language of the text. He will come and destroy. He will come and destroy the husbandmen because they rejected the Son. And understand, beloved, that that's always what was going on throughout the old dispensation as well. When those servants were sent and the wicked carnal element in Israel rejected those servants, that was a rejection ultimately of the Son. It was a rejection of the Son because the word that they brought was the word about the Son. It was a rejection of the Son because they prophesied in the Spirit of Jesus Christ that was in them. And God says, what will happen to the wicked husbandmen? They will be destroyed for their inexcusable rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that destroyed is exactly that. It is destroyed. Destroyed everlastingly in the punishment of hell itself. And in the destroying of those wicked husbandmen, it is a giving of the vineyard to others, and will give the vineyard unto others. So that the conclusion is that in the rejection of Christ and in their destruction, God gives the vineyard to others. And what we have here then is a word that is prophetic of what was going to happen just a few weeks later. That after Jesus was crucified and after he arose and after he ascended, 10 days after that, he would pour out his Spirit. So that whereas primarily prior to that, it was among Israel of the old dispensation, now there is a new Israel made up of Gentiles, the world over, where God would work and where he would plant the vineyard and where he would gather the fruit of repentance and faith and love for him and the service of his name. The conclusion is the reason that you and I sit here tonight as Gentiles, as the vineyard of God, planted by God, cared for by God, as the vineyard of God where there is to be the bringing forth of the fruit of the glory of God's name. Conclusion number two. Verse 10, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. The second conclusion, and this is the wonder of God in how he has been pleased to work. The second conclusion is that it's in the very way of that rejection that the church is saved, the church is established, and the church is built. What Jesus does here is he pulls out of the Old Testament the quote from Psalm 118, what we read at the beginning of our time together tonight. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And in doing that, he changes the figure so that we go from a vineyard to now a building. And quoting this to show this is exactly what God prophesied would happen, he demonstrates how these builders not in the true sense of the word, builders in the sense of false leaders who weren't really building at all, claimed to be building but weren't building, these builders, they rejected the stone. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the wonder of it. In that rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that stone then becomes the cornerstone. It becomes the stone which becomes the foundation upon which the edifice of the church is built. It becomes the stone in which every other living stone is fitted, because in that stone there is life. And there is salvation. So that fitted to that stone, the cornerstone, is the beautiful edifice which is the church, the body, and the glorious bride of Christ. But that only happens. The stone becoming the cornerstone upon which the church is built, in the way of that stone being rejected of men. Because in this rejection of men, the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross. And when he went to that cross, he earned the life of every living stone that would be fitted to him. In that cross, he atoned for the sin that would make you unworthy and make you disqualified from being a stone fit in God's beautiful edifice that is the church. In that cross, which was the end of his rejection by men, there is the life of the church. And thus he becomes, in his resurrection, that cornerstone upon which the church is built and into which every single living stone is fitted as we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Conclusion number one, destroyed and given to another. Conclusion number two, in the way of that rejection, Christ becomes the cornerstone. Conclusion number three. This, verse 11, was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing. This was exactly how God planned it. It was the Lord's doing because the Lord from all eternity determined that this is what would happen. This is how it would happen. For the glory of His name and for the salvation of His church. A very important passage in this regard is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, verse 23, which says, Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Such an important passage, because what this passage does is it makes clear you rejected Him. You have wicked hands. You are guilty of seeing the Lord of glory, rejecting Him, and leading Him to that cross of Calvary. God is not the guilty party. God does not have the blood on His hands. But the passage does say that that reality of you wicked men rejecting Christ so that He went to the cross, it does say this, that we believe by faith, all of that was according to the predeterminate counsel of God. So that this was the Lord's doing. Because from all eternity, this was God's plan for the salvation of the church and for the glory of His name. And that leads to conclusion number four, which is the end of verse 11. It is marvelous in our eyes. Beloved, can we fully comprehend everything that we just explained? Can we plumb the depths of understanding how God, in His eternal counsel, said this is the way of sin and grace, the way of the Son of God coming into the flesh, the way of the deep, dark path of the cross on which He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? So that those who are unworthy and guilty by grace are saved, and those who are guilty are justly damned. And all of that, God's grand plan to glorify Himself, His Son Jesus Christ, and take an undeserving people and dwell with them forever. Can we fully understand the wonder and depth and glory and beauty of that? We can't, but we do by faith say this. It is absolutely marvelous. It is absolutely wonderful. It is absolutely amazing, because this I know, those wicked hands, I have wicked hands. This I know, a darkened heart, I have a darkened heart. But God has said in His grace, this is your salvation. In the rejection of the stone, He becomes the cornerstone, and you, a dead stone, become a living stone in faith in Jesus Christ, so that you have life and life everlasting. We say by faith tonight, it's marvelous, absolutely marvelous, and we worship Him and praise Him for the wonderful God that He is. Let's apply this in three ways. Number one, the application is a warning. A warning for what takes place for those who reject in stubborn unbelief the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the flesh. This is a warning passage, in part. Jesus spoke this word directly to those Jewish leaders who had rejected him. He spoke it in the ears of the people who heard it and knew it was against them and had an impact upon them. It's placed in the scriptures so that we read it and so that I preach it. And part of the purpose is to warn against what it means to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And the emphasis is here on rejecting him in the context of being in the vineyard. That's what makes it especially inexcusable. That's what makes it justly severe. These men were part of the outward visible church of God. They were where there was that fence and the tower and the winepress. They were where the word was and the gospel was and the sacrifices were and the ceremonies were. These men in particular were where the Christ was as they stood before him and had all of the testimony that he was in his authority of God. And for them especially, the just severity of God in its punishment would be revealed. So to us. Because we are here, we are where God is, we are where the Word is, we are where the Gospel is, and though we don't see Him with the eyes as they saw Him with their eyes, we hear the Word of Jesus proclaimed week after week. And so we hear the warning tonight, we hear the warning regarding the just punishment of God against those who go on in stubborn unbelief and rejection of Him. And so what is the positive for all of us? The positive is, Lord, so work in us so that we are humbled. We are humbled in our repentance and we are strengthened in our faith. And we lay hold of by faith this Lord Jesus Christ and we bring forth the fruit that must be present where the vineyard of God is, the fruit of our love for Him and our service of His name. Do not reject the Lord Jesus whom you see and hear proclaimed. Believe in Him. Live for Him. Love Him. Serve Him. Follow Him as the one who is the Son of God come into the flesh. Application number two, understand the warning that comes to the church. The warning that comes to the church who rejects or turns away from the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. The first application was personal in nature. The second application here is collective in nature. And the context here in Mark 12, the context here is Old Testament Israel that despised the Lord of glory when he came into the flesh, that paved the way in that rejection to the word being brought to the new Israel, Jew and Gentile alike of the new dispensation. And so that's the broad lines church historically that's revealed here. But there's an application for the church collectively. And that is that the church that rejects the Lord Jesus, turns away from the truth, to use the language of the book of Revelation in the seven churches, from that church the candlestick will be removed. And in their generations they will perish. And God will work among another people, where the word of the gospel is found. And so we hear that warning tonight. The warning of what it means to turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, to deny Him, to turn away from the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of our Savior. And so the positive is very simply this. The positive is that we contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. The positive is that we are convicted to fight for that faith, to preserve that faith, the glorious truth of Jesus Christ, and the glorious, for example, Reformation truth of Christ alone, and faith alone, and grace alone, to the glory of God alone, alone for a people chosen by God from all eternity and saved by His powerful work, as we heard this morning in the cross and in the resurrection. And that we are a people who love that truth and contend for that truth and persevere in that truth, but then also this, that live that truth. Because those Jewish leaders, they had the appearance of many things being right. They knew a lot. But in the end, they were empty. In the end, they had things come from their lips, but their heart was far from them. So that understanding the point here, it is that this is what we must continue to preach, continue to teach, continue to love, but then it's also that it is that which we continue to live in, so that we are a people who know this truth, love this truth, and live for the glory of God in light of the truth that God in His goodness has given to us. Lest, and this is the warning, lest in time the candlestick is removed and given to another. May God give us grace and strength to contend, to persevere, and to press on in the truth that in His goodness He has given to us. The third application is that as believers tonight, we have the comfort of knowing that no assault upon the Church of Jesus Christ in the end will destroy her. We want to be humbled by the previous 2 points, and we are, personally and collectively. We want to be renewed in our conviction, personally and collectively, to lay hold of the Christ and the truth and to live that. We also need this. We also need the comfort as believers of knowing that no assault upon the church will destroy her. And every assault, in the end, will be foiled and defeated, and Christ will reign. How do we get that from this passage? We get it this way. They rejected the cornerstone. Those Jewish leaders thought when He was hanging on that cross, that was the end of it. He's done. He's dead. He's in a tomb. But as we know, that was not the end. But that cornerstone came alive, and He reigns, and He is victorious, and He will continue to work for the gathering of the church. And in that principle is this: no assault upon the church will ever destroy her. They may think it is. They may think that they have the upper hand, but God, in His sovereignty and goodness, in His grace and in His love, will always preserve His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly because the stone which the builders rejected has become the headstone of the corner. And so hearing those warnings, as we do tonight, we also press on in faith, and in hope, and in the comfort of knowing that Christ the cornerstone does reign, and that the church whom He loves will be preserved. And so in that comfort we press on, in that hope, and with that peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. May we hear the warning. If there are any who hear that warning and are, in the call that arises out of it, brought to a lively faith, and true repentance. We praise thee for it, and we pray that that would always be done for all of us, that we would be deepened in our repentance and strengthened in our faith, and encouraged then to go forth as followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in our godly life. And Lord, we pray for faithfulness, faithfulness to the truth and faithfulness to the life that is to be lived out of that truth. And we also pray for comfort, to know that every attack upon the church will not in the end be successful, because Christ the cornerstone reigns at thy right hand. And so may we be brought to that hope tonight and be given that peace as we love the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name do we pray. Amen.